Amen. Thus far we read from God's holy and inspired word. Beloved covenant congregation of our Lord, in this life we have so many problems, so many hurts, sorrows, pains, warfares, strifes, heartbreaks, sorrows. You name it. It's all there, isn't it? Mankind tries to, as it were, pretend it just isn't so, that isn't the case. Mankind tries to plaster it all over. He tries to put a facade up to pretend that everything is just so wonderful in this life. We are constantly told, for example, by man about all the advancements that he has made. Wonderful advancements in technology, in business, in agriculture, in economics, in medicine, and so on. Wonderful things. Look at how man is getting better and better, and all things are improving. And we're told, because of man's advancements, he can leave behind all of those things that have shackled him in the past. Those crutches, as it were, he's used to struggle along with. Those stupid things like religion and so forth. You can leave all that behind, and mankind advances and everything's getting better and so much more wonderful. But the reality soon sinks home, doesn't it, as we live our lives, as we really open our eyes and look at what is going on in people's lives all around about us. It's not getting better. We simply need to look at the increasing rates of divorce and broken families that are all around us in the society of Australia. There is hardly an extended family in Australia where the effects of broken families and broken relationships are very much found and felt, and all the hardship and sorrow and pain that that brings. And from there, we can look to the rates of crime in Australia and all of the markers of evil and fraud and deceitfulness that are found. Or even such things as looking at the reality of a true community involvement. If you look at the markers of that, the news is not good. Our society is not improving, it's actually getting worse and worse. We have a society that is sick and becoming sicker as the years go past. And not only that, but we can actually then go to just plain, straight, simple biology. Research has very much concluded that as the human beings continue on, with each generation that goes past, there are 100 new mutations with each generation that passes. In other words, the human race is not getting better and better. The human race biologically is actually deteriorating and dying. It's well known, mutations in human genome doesn't actually produce superhumans. It causes us to deteriorate and die. When we start looking at all those things, how does that actually fit with what we've been examining from God's word with regards to the creation? Remember, when God created this world 6,000 years ago, he created a most wondrous and perfect world in which there was no death, no pain, no sorrow, no disease, and he took and placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, which the whole world was made in perfection and harmony and beauty. But in the Garden of Eden, it was a special place of particular beauty. And there, Adam and Eve had perfection of communion and fellowship with God himself, and wonderful harmony. You look at that, and you look at our world, and you look at everything that around us, and you have to say, well, the only way in which you can go from that perfection that God created to to what's the reality of everything that we see and experience around about us is that if something most dreadful, most damaging, most harmful had entered into that perfect creation, it would have to be something that actually takes life and turns it into death. To take joy and peace and turn it into sorrow and pain. It would have to be something that took good and turned it into wretched and hateful evil. What was it that entered in? It was sin. Our sin in Adam. The Word of God reveals that it's not just Adam's sin, but it was the sin of us, our sin, personally, in Adam, that brought about what we see today. And that sin brought with it death, and all that death represents. What is this thing? What is this sin? And why has it had this kind of effect on the world? And is there any hope? Is there any solution to these things? This is what we take up and examine tonight from God's Word. From this text here, Romans 5 verse 12, as well as a number of other places in God's Word. And we consider that under the theme, all sinned in Adam. Under that we consider three headings. First of all, that all sinned. Secondly, that all died. And thirdly, therefore, all need salvation. All sinned in Adam. The Word of God makes very clear, as we've read tonight in Genesis chapter 3, that the fall of Adam and Eve was a very real, was a very historical event. This is not, as it were, a literary figure or a kind of a picture for us or any such thing. This is a literal historical event that happened 6,000 years ago, very shortly after God had created the world. We need to be reminded of that because we live in a world that mocks and scorns the whole idea of creation 6,000 years ago. We live in a world that absolutely mocks and scorns the idea that God created two people to begin with, Adam and Eve, and they were real people from which the whole human race came. But sadly, it's not just the unbelieving world out there that's denying this truth written in the Scripture. Many modern-day churches have abandoned the truth of God's Word. They simply look at what is written there in the beginnings of Genesis and they say, oh, you don't need to believe that. But if you don't believe that, what other parts of the Word of God do you take and rip out and throw away? It's truth that God has given to us so that we may really understand our lives and what our lives are all about and why things are the way that they are. You see, this historical event is not just tucked away there at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 3. This historical event is absolutely foundational to everything else that you find all the way through the rest of the Bible. In fact, this historical event is also referred to in places like what we just read in Romans 5. So if you're going to take that bit out of the Bible, you've got to rip Romans out. Not only that, but Paul also refers to it in 1 Corinthians 15. So you've got to pull that out. And what's more, Jesus himself refers to the creation account as a factual historical account in Matthew 19. So you better pull the Gospel of Matthew out as well. So unless Paul was mistaken, unless it is that Jesus Christ himself really didn't know what he was talking about. Whoa, now you're starting to stand on really shaky ground, aren't you? Unless the Bible is real with mistakes, in which case, let's just close it up and all go home and do something else or become Buddhists or something, then what we know is that this is a very real, and a very historical account that we need to know and understand and take to heart. That account, it enables us to understand why sin and death are in the world. It enables us to understand what is going on in this world. why there is a necessity for a Savior. And we will not be surprised when we see not only the vileness and the awfulness of sin that is out there in the world, but we won't be surprised when we see it here as well. What was Adam's sin? What was this sin? Let's remind ourselves, what had God done? God had placed Adam and Eve, having created them perfectly in His own image. God took Adam and Eve, the first two, man and woman, and He placed them in that garden. A perfect place of harmony and peace to serve Him, to obey God with a joy and with a gladness. God had revealed His covenant to them. His covenant, which was a perfect relationship, a bond of love, a legal relationship with a promise of beautiful life that they would experience in the way of obedience. God showed to them those two trees in the garden, the tree of life, which pictured for them that life that they had with God. But He also gave to them the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that tree revealed to them. As they did not eat of it, as they obeyed God, then they had the knowledge that they were good. They had the knowledge that they had ongoing life with God. But if they ate of the tree, then they would gain the knowledge that they were evil, that they were against God. They would have the knowledge that they no longer had life. What happened? We've read it already, haven't we, in Genesis 3. Satan came, the devil, that beguiling serpent, that angel who had fallen from heaven and had such a hatred for God and such a hatred for truth, and therefore he desired to drag down the pinnacle of God's creation, Adam and Eve there in the garden, and particularly Adam. He desired to bring into destruction God's work. So he comes subtly, beguilingly to Eve. Do you know Eve first sinned when she actually took up conversation with Satan? Because what's the first thing that Satan says to Eve? He says, "Yea, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" In other words, he's questioning what God has said. Has God really said that? Has God really said that? You see, as soon as that was said, Eve should have immediately turned away, refused to enter into conversation with the one who questions God, the one who always speaks perfect truth, perfect words of goodness and righteousness and life, who cannot lie. And here, Satan's saying, maybe God's lying. Brethren, may we learn this. Let us never, ever have friendly and sociable conversation with those who hate God's word and show very plainly that their desire is to bring disrepute upon God's name. Let us rather rebuke them. Not enter into friendly and sociable conversation with them as if everything is quite normal for them to be like this. Satan's temptation was this: Eve, you need to take the fruit. Eve, look at the fruit. You can tell. It looks good. Looks lovely. It's good fruit. Nothing wrong with eating it at all. And what's more, do you know, Eve, he says to her, God is holding out on you. God's holding out on you. If you take and eat that fruit, then you are going to have something much, much more. You are going to have a greater knowledge. God knows, he says, God knows in the day that you eat thereof, you are going to have so much more, and God doesn't want you to have that. Beware of Satan. Why does Satan come in this way? Why is it even recorded for us here, not only to let us know exactly the way in which we have fallen into sin? It's recorded because this is the same ploy of Satan that he continues to come against God's people all the way down through the ages. He uses this same ploy time and time and time again in all sorts of different ways. You see, the truth from God is this: following God's holy and beautiful ways is the way of life and happiness. To obey God, certainly it's hard for us as sinners particularly, isn't it? But that's the way of beautiful peace and joy. But following sin is the inevitable way of sorrow and pain and destruction. And that will always be the case. But what Satan does is he comes along and he continues to hawk his wares like a dishonest salesman. And he knows that the product that he's selling is completely defective. But he says, come on. Don't you know to really have fun and happiness in this life that you need to be just a little bit wicked? That you need to just have a bit of sin? It doesn't have to be much, he says, you know, but if you're really actually going to have fun, you see, all of this obedience type stuff, it just takes away all fun and takes away all pleasure, and God's holding out on you. You can have a much more fun and pleasurable life if only you take these steps. Come on, he says. What did Adam and Eve find when Eve takes the fruit, gives to a husband who's right there with her? Notice that in Genesis 3. He knows all of this. He's heard it all. It's not like he doesn't know where the fruits come from or something. He knows exactly what it is, and he takes it and he eats it with full knowledge. What did Adam and Eve find? Did they gain? Did they get wonderful pleasure? Well, they got the taste of the fruit on their lips and on their tongue, which they could have got from all the other beautiful trees of the garden. Yep. Did they gain wonderful knowledge? No, they gained this knowledge, that they were evil, that they were rebels against God, that they were vile in God's sight because they had turned against him and done that which was against God, who had done nothing but pure and perfect good for them in everything that he had done, and they had rebelled against him. And they had the knowledge of that, and they knew that they were vile in God's sight, and they knew that they needed to be covered from the sight of God. They had lost everything. God said, obey me and you will know beauty in life. But now they knew nothing but sin and guilt and shame, and they hid themselves. They knew they could not stand before God in innocence and purity, which is what they had before. Now they had nothing to cover their ugly, naked defilement. And that's all they had. But brethren, we were all represented in Adam. And that's what we need to see here. God created Adam to be over the creation, didn't he? Including over his wife. He was the king of all of that dominion. We were in Adam because we were all in his loins. The genes that are present in all of our cells of our body, those genes have all come from Adam. They were in his body. You notice that Eve's genes also came from Adam because she was made from his rib. So she had the same genes that he did. And we all, descending from him, we have the same genes that Adam did. We were there, in that sense, physically in his loins. But even more than that, Adam was our head because he was our king. And we're all very familiar with this idea, aren't we? In Australia, we have a Prime Minister who represents us. In the United States, they have a President who's over the country and he represents them. Donald Trump, he's the President of the United States. If Donald Trump himself, one man, if he declares war as the President on another country, then it's not just Donald Trump versus the other country. The United States is at war. Because he is one man declared it. That's the principle of headship. We're very familiar with it. It works that way all around our world. Well, when God made Adam, he made him to be our covenant head. The covenant of life was made with all men in Adam. We're well familiar with that word covenant, very interestingly. Covenant, you see, in Latin is fetus, which is where we get the word, English word, federal. Recognize that? Federal government. The federal government is the national government of Australia, where our prime minister is. That's a headship. Okay? It's covenant in that way. Our federal head, Adam, represented us. He stood in our place in everything that he did. And therefore, when he fell into sin, when he took the fruit and rebelled against God and disobeyed in that way, we all fell into sin. Does the Bible teach that? It certainly does. That's what our text says. In Romans 5:12, it says there, as by one man sin entered into the world, and therefore it says all have sinned. Now, if you just take our text here in Romans 5:12 alone, there are lots of people that have tried to wiggle out from underneath that and say, when Adam fell, he brought condemnation upon himself, and he was guilty for that sin that he committed. But that just simply means that what was passed on to other men is just a general tendency to sin. But we all ourselves have got to make up our own mind whether we'll be good or evil. They say Adam's sin was not actually accounted to us. They say that would be really unfair. Well, we've already seen that that's not the case because of the headship principle. But the rest of this passage has been written, what follows on from verse 12 here, has been written by the Holy Spirit so that we can make absolutely no mistake. Have a look at it with me. Go through some of these verses that follow on from here. Look at verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. What it's saying is, yeah, okay, those people that went on from Adam, none of them went to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and took the fruit. They didn't sin after that kind of fashion. But nevertheless, death reigned over them. Death was upon them. And you see, the implication is because they sinned in Adam. But it's even more plain. Verse 16, for the judgment was by one to condemnation. Okay, so Adam sinned, the one man. Condemnation came upon all. Verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. There it is, written out in full for us. And then verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. One man, Adam, disobeyed, all his progeny became sinners. There can be no doubt, as our shorter catechism number 16 summarizes it, the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind, descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. So what is this sin? Can we sort of grab a hold of it a bit more? Can we understand what is this sin that now pervades every part of our nature? We gain somewhat of an idea of sin by looking at some of the words that are contained in Scripture with regards to sin. And I'd encourage you at some stage, even though it's a somber study, to actually take up and look at them. Let's have a look at just a few of them. First of all, the word that is usually translated in the Bible simply as sin. Literally, it means to miss the mark. Okay? It's a bit like an archer. You've all seen an archer where he stands out and he's got his bow and arrow, and there's the target that he's supposed to be aiming at. So the archer takes his bow and arrow and he's supposed to be aiming the target. That word sin means to miss the target. So the arrow does not hit the target. But more than that, the idea of this word is not just simply that the archer sort of tries to hit the target but fails to and misses, the idea of this word is the archer stands there and says, I don't want to shoot at that target. I am going to shoot here. And I refuse to aim for that target. And he misses the mark on purpose. So the idea of this word sin is not just simply, we're trying really hard but we don't quite get there. The idea of this word sin means, I know that I'm supposed to be aiming at God's glory. I know that I'm supposed to be aiming at the obedience of God, but I am not going to. I am going to aim at my own glory, at my own pleasure, and I am going to seek things for myself, and I'm not going to obey God. That's sin. That's what we are like in our nature. Then there's the word iniquity. The word iniquity in the scripture means bent or twisted or perverted. So it has the idea of something originally being beautifully straight and pure and perfect. But then to take it, as it were, and absolutely mangle it, to twist it, to bend it, to shape it in such a way that it becomes twisted and ugly and useless. We have iniquity. That is, that we take every single good gift that God gives to us and we take it and bend it and twist it to our own perverted uses and make everything that we touch ugly. And then there's the word transgression. This is a very strong word for sin in view of its opposition against God. It emphasizes direct rebellion against God, of shaking your fist against God. The idea of transgression is that God sets forth his law and he says, this is what is beautiful and perfect and holy. Do not do this. Do not step into that, for that is against me and ugly and wicked and wrong. And the man that transgresses says, I am going to go straight in there and I'm going to go straight over what God says I should not do and I'm going to do it anyway. In fact, in the Word of God, God uses about 20 different words for sin. And they all bring out different aspects of the ugliness and the horrendousness of who we are by nature. Words such as morally evil, trespass, treachery, fault, guilt, foolishness, wandering, error, wickedness, lawlessness, unrighteousness, and so on. Do you get the picture? This is the description of us by nature. There can be no doubt that, once again, as our shorter catechism summarizes it, that sin is any want, any lack of conformity to or transgression of the beautiful law of God. The law of God, you see, is the setting forth of what is true and right and beautiful, a reflection of God himself. And therefore we should be conformed to that, to be beautiful and good and whole. But sin is any lack of being as we ought to be, and sin is any going against what God says that we ought to be in his word. We are defiled and bent and wholly inclined to all evil because of our sin in Adam. And if that wasn't bad enough, we also need to see that all died. In Genesis 2 verse 17, Adam was told by God that in the day that he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that he would surely die. Now some, once again, tend to mock at that truth. Okay, they read the Bible and they say, well, God said that Adam would die when he ate the fruit of that tree. But, I mean, Adam ate the tree and then he lived for 930 years. When God said, in the day you eat, you shall die. Well, that didn't happen, did it? But if we think that the loss of physical life is what death is all about, then we have no idea about what death is. We don't understand what death really is. You see, death in its fullest meaning is to be separated from God. Death is to be separated from God. The life that we have, the physical life of our bodies, the breathing and the hearing and the warmth and the understanding and the interacting with others and so on that we're so familiar with in a physical life, these things are pictures to us of true life with God. To have life with God. But to lose all of these things with God is death indeed. Adam died immediately when he ate the fruit of the tree. He died spiritually because at that point in time, he lost communion and fellowship with God. And that's death in its truest sense. He lost the ability to do all the actions of life, which is obedience to God. He no longer could do that at all. He'd lost that. He lost the full and conscious desire to glorify God with everything that he did. And therefore, he died fully, absolutely, spiritually, and immediately. He was shut off from life in every way. And do you see, that's the picture of him being cast out of the garden. When God says, throw him out of the garden and put the angel with the sword that turned every single way so that Adam could not get access into the tree of life. Here was life, and what stood in the way was an angel with a flaming sword. So that the only thing that Adam could get would be death by the sword of God come against him because of his sin. Adam had indeed died. He lost all hope of life in himself. He was dead. Not only, but he was also dying physically, so that 930 years later, he did die physically as well. But the true and the greatest death was the spiritual death, which, if we remain spiritually dead by the time we get to our physical death, then we will enter into an eternal death from which there is no return. Brethren, we all died in Adam. Sin is a complete turning away from God. It's a rebellion against him. Now, if sin is a rebellion against God, a hatred of God, a deliberate turning aside and after our own glory and pleasure, and God is life, then sin is death. The two go together. They have to, always. Sin is death. Death necessarily comes with sin. Our text teaches that. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. We ought not to be surprised by that. Very frequently we are. What do I mean by that? We tend to think that we can sin and there not be too much consequence for it. We engage in sin and we think that we're actually going to get something good out of it. And then we're surprised when we find that there's no life in it. There's no real pleasure in it. There's nothing there. Even in our Christian lives, though saved by grace, we still at times stubbornly persist in continuing to do what we know and even what others have said to us, this is wrong. And this will bring no good in your life. And we still persist in doing it, thinking that somehow this is going to be good for me. And yet it brings nothing but pain and sorrow and destruction. We think, we expect in our own wisdom, I can still have life and enjoyment pursuing what I want to do. Yeah, I know that God says the fullness of serving him is over here, but I think I can still have life and enjoyment doing this. Do you know of that in your own life? I certainly know it of it in mine. But all we find is death. Misery and unhappiness and emptiness away from the truth of God. James 1:15 tells us this. When lust, that is, the desire after that which is wrong, when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. There's no getting away from it. When we persist in sin, we trade in death. Death comes by sin. Death has passed upon all men. Our text says that. So death passed upon all men. Literally those words are went through. So what the scripture is saying here is death went through all men. It went through us. This is the idea. Death by the means of sin, as sin immediately passed into all men. There is Adam and he takes the fruit and he eats of it. And in that instant, down through the whole of history, sin goes flooding into every single part of every man and woman that will ever live. Sin and death, as it were, slithered violently into the furthest nooks and crannies of every part of our being, so that then death reigns in every single person who is conceived as a son and daughter of Adam. What a horrendous picture that is there. We confess the truth of total depravity. Sin has entered into all mankind and we are totally depraved. There is no goodness left in mankind at all. Romans 3:10-12. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. They are very somber truths, aren't they? Very somber truths. But it's on the background of that darkness that the beautiful light of the gospel shines so brightly. All need salvation. Every single person here on the face of this earth, we are all by nature in exactly the same place. We cannot ever say, oh, I'm just so much better than that person. We all tend to do that, don't we? In so many different ways, we can do that. Oh, I would never do what they did. We look at something on the news and we see that someone has done some terrible action of murder or whatever else, and we say, how could they possibly do that? Or we say of someone else, you know, they are the most selfish people I have ever met. Have you ever heard anyone say about themselves, well, I am the most selfish person I've ever met? Have you ever heard anyone say of themselves, I am the proudest person I've ever met? No? Why not? You see, that is in fact the reality. I don't care whether you're talking about an Idi Amin or a Pol Pot or a Stalin, or it doesn't matter. You didn't know their heart. You didn't know the half of what they were like. But do you know what? By God's grace, you can start to see the wretchedness of your own heart. You will never see the heart of anyone else, but you will begin to see your own. What happens when we actually and really start to examine what's in here by God's truth and by God's grace? What did Paul say? I am the chief of sinners. I'm the chief. I don't care what everybody else is like. I know myself to be the chief of sinners. You see, if you put it another way, when it comes to what really matters, which is our righteousness before God, answer me this question of yourself. And I need to answer it of myself. Exactly, if you are in some way better than someone else, exactly what part of your righteousness are you going to grab a hold of, and you are going to stand before Almighty God and say, God, look at my wonderful righteousness here. Which part? There's none. You don't have any in and of yourself. Nothing. The only thing you own, really and truly own, is nothing but black and filthy and stinking sin, which is abhorrent to Him. You see, Paul says of the Ephesian Christians, and therefore of us in Ephesians 2:1, that we are dead in trespasses and sins. We're dead men. Can you ever be somehow less dead than another person? So that they're more dead and you're less dead? You can't be. We are either dead in trespasses and sins, or a most miraculous wonder has been done to us by the grace of God, and we have been raised from the dead by the mercy and the love of God, and that's not my work, that's Christ's. That's His grace. Your condition, my condition, by nature is that we are full of sin and we are dead, and if we are dead in our natural state, then our situation is hopeless. We need to be perfectly holy and righteous to have fellowship and life with God. We cannot do anything to help ourselves. We need the salvation of God in Jesus Christ. That's what we need. The whole context of our text here in Romans 5 is in fact to show forth the wonder of a Saviour who is able to rescue us completely from sin and that dead state. Our hope is not to be found in ourselves. Our hope is not to be found in other people. Our hope will never be found in all the advancements and the technology of man. Those things have no hope and no saving in them at all. Sin and death continue unabated in this world. And that's despite man, or really it's even because of man. Everything that man does just continues to accelerate him faster into the hellfire, doesn't it? But Christ has come, sent by the Father, to save and rescue His people from the grave. Jesus says of Himself in John 10, verse 10, I am come that they might have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. Brethren, let us be humble as we see these truths set before us this evening. Know the wretchedness of our sin. How terrible is the sin which runs in every part of me and by nature leads me directly to death. Consider the hopelessness of our situation in and of ourselves. But then, let us rejoice with a joy unspeakable. If we have a true faith in Jesus Christ, if we believe in Him, may it be that every one of us here tonight knows of that, cast themselves upon Christ to believe in Him alone, that one who came, who was the perfect man, the second Adam, who lived a life of perfect righteousness that we need, that one who went to the cross and suffered the penalty for sin, all of the penalty for the sins of His people. May we know of a trust and a faith in Him that we may have life. The merciful shepherd, if we have a faith in Him, our great high priest, He's found us. He's delivered us out of the clutches of sin and death, and He's placed us at His side as the great shepherd, and He will keep us in that truth forevermore. And that so we may have life, abundant life. His righteousness and His wonderful truth given to us. What the first Adam could not do and failed through the weakness of the flesh, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, has done and done exceedingly more. And we are the inheritors of life. Unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Let's stand to pray.